Our scripture reading for this morning hour you can find in John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John 16, we read the verses 1 through 22. John's Gospel, chapter 16, the verses 1 through 22. Part of the Lord Jesus' upper room discourse. John 16, 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he will take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. God's word, our text for this morning upon which we wish to meditate, is taken from this portion of his word, namely John 16 at verse 20, where God's word, our text, comes to us this morning hour, John 16 verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Beloved congregation, as we read in the scriptures a number of occasions, a point came in Christ's ministry that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And then he would go there for one purpose, namely to lay down his life as the one and only sacrifice for sin. And still, from Luke 9, verse 51 and onward, the Lord Jesus continued to give instruction concerning his kingdom, proclaiming it both in word and in deed. However, all the while his disciples had such a limited understanding of his mission and work. They did not understand what that kingdom which he came to establish was all about. And when he spake of his impending suffering and death, we read that his followers became sorrowful, and they even opposed that way, set themselves against it. Well, now when we come to the chapters 14 through 17 of John's Gospel, we are given what is often referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. And in this teaching, the Lord then gave final instructions in the upper room to his disciples, assuring them that when he would go away from them, he would not leave them to themselves, but he would send the other Comforter who would lead and guide them into all truth, and who would abide with them forever. And so the time was very near that he would lay down his life as the one and the only sacrifice for sin. Well, now as we consider the words of our text this morning, let us do so therefore under the following theme. The Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples of his imminent suffering and death. The Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples of his imminent suffering and death. In the first place, let us consider that this would bring sorrow to the church. In the second place, let us regard that this would bring gladness to the world. In the third place, let us examine how this would transform sadness to gladness. The Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples of his imminent suffering and death. This would bring sorrow to the church, would bring gladness to the world, would transform sadness to gladness. In the first place, then, let us consider how Christ's suffering and death would bring sadness to the true church. Well, we have already mentioned how that the disciples would be perplexed in the way that the Lord Jesus was going to go. They really did not understand the manner in which he would indeed bring salvation and life. No, he would not stand or would not sit upon the throne of his forefather David in an earthly sense, for his kingdom was a heavenly one. It would be lasting and not of this world. Oh, what a trial it truly was for the Lord when his disciples were arguing amongst themselves who would then have the most prominent position in that kingdom. How did their lack of insight into his work add to the sufferings which he was called on to bear, when they were determined even to block that way to Jerusalem and to Judea? For they understood not the scriptures, that all these things must be fulfilled. But here now in John 16, we are placed in the midst of the Lord Jesus' discourse, wherein he speaks openly of his sufferings and of the fact that he was going to go away from them. He was going to depart and return to his Father in heaven. And as he speaks the words of our text in further explaining what this all entails, he uses a formula used in expressing an oath, even saying, "Verily, Verily, I say unto you. And as you may know, strictly speaking, this expression is to be translated by the words, Amen. Amen. Meaning, so it shall be. And so what the Lord Jesus is about to speak is absolutely true and reliable. He will, irregardless of what man may think and what man may do, He will perform it, whatever He says. And now what the Lord is about to say in His words of parting, wherein He is about to take leave of them, He tells them that He is going to go away and that sorrow will fill their hearts. Indeed, these are very solemn words, especially in view of the fact that this parting will take place through the Lord Jesus' very death. And such scenes of parting from a dear loved one can be very touching and moving, even more so when that dying person is realizing that he or she is going to depart from this world to that world which is to come, which has no end. Yes, when by the gracious Holy Spirit's influences, the dying person may know the life of grace, how touching that may be. When they may speak words of exhortation, but also of comfort to those whom they are about to leave behind. How moving this is when one of our loved one is leaving this earth, never to be seen again. Yes, to go to that eternal habitation of God, to be eternally home with God. Yes, then we would hang, as it were, upon their lips that which they would speak, for sometimes they may be given such deep insights into the realities of that world to come as they are about to make that great exchange from this life to eternity. Yes, and such a deathbed, life and death are stark realities, are they not, congregation? Well, now how true this also must have been when it came to Christ's departure from this earth, from those who had been with Him for almost through 3 years. And as the great prophet, he speaks words of departure before he dies, that terrible death which is accursed of God. A little while, the Lord Jesus says, and ye shall not see Me. And again a little while, and ye shall see Me. Verse 19. But no, these words and many others did not penetrate the disciples' hearts and lives. And as the previous verses indicate, they began to discuss amongst themselves, well, what can these words of our Master actually mean? And then, yes, the Lord Jesus gives an explanation of them in the words of our text. Verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament. How puzzling these words must have been for the disciples. They were going to become sorrowful because of that which was going to transpire, what was going to happen to their beloved Master. And they would not just be some silent bystanders of these things, but they themselves would be very involved. Just think of how that the Lord Jesus had already declared to them in the upper room, one of you will betray Me. And then they became very sorrowful, we read in Matthew 26, verse 22. And they all began to ask, is it I? Is it I? Yes, soon They would be filled with great turmoil as the Lord made known what was going to take place. All of you will be offended because of me this night. For it is written, smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And then, as you know, Peter became bolder and bolder and spake words which he would later regret. Yea, though all would forsake thee, I will not forsake thee. I will even lay down my life for thee. And yet, when all was said and done, at the entrance of the garden, all the disciples would be filled with wild-eyed fear, and they would run for their lives at the Lord Jesus' apprehension and arrest. Yes, congregation, very soon, when Christ Jesus would lead his disciples into the garden, sorrow would fill their hearts. The Lord Jesus had predicted that such terrible things were going to happen, that when they came to rest in the garden, they would not be able to remain awake with the Lord Jesus even for 1 hour. But oh, what sorrow, what terror filled their hearts when Judas came with some of the chief priests and the Roman soldiers to arrest their master. Indeed, congregation, great sorrow would fill all their hearts, including Peter, who would weep bitter tears of repentance. And all the while, the Lord Jesus would suffer great sorrow and shame, all on account of his people's sin. And finally, yes, finally, all their hopes would be dashed to pieces when the Lord Jesus would be nailed upon the cross and would hang there between heaven and earth and finally cry out, "It is finished," and give up the ghost. And then we see them sitting there together in an upper room, bemoaning the fact of their dear master's death. Just listen to how the Emmaus travelers summed up these things when they returned to Jerusalem. They said, "We had trusted that it was he that should have redeemed Israel, and now it is already the third day that these things were done." Oh, how great indeed would that grief be which filled the hearts of Christ's followers. And it was a sorrow which the Lord Jesus himself alone would be able to heal. Well, now, while the words of the Savior are directed to the disciples, first of all, they involve all of God's people today as well. You know, today some people still believe the "God is dead" slogan. And when you hear such words, then you have to just cringe under them, that anyone would speak in such a way of the God of heaven and of earth and of his Son, Jesus Christ. How can anyone speak in this way of the living God? Such thoughts are blasphemous, and moreover, they cut right into one's soul. How can anyone say that of the Savior and the Redeemer, who has laid down his life, who has shed his precious blood for such sinners as we are? Well, now the disciples, in a certain sense, were also called on to go through something like that. Oh, it is one thing to weep over the loss of a dear loved one. Such scars can run very deep indeed. But the fact that the Lord Jesus was the eternal Son of God, and that he was going to suffer and die, and that he was going to be laid in the grave, that was just unthinkable to them. For he was the Messiah of God, was he not? He had come from heaven had Peter not confessed in behalf of all the others, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was the one who was going to redeem his people. And then rather suddenly he was taken away from their midst, called to die. To die the death accursed by God. Oh, how deeply and acutely did the disciples experience their loss. Well, now, that is also by times experienced by the people of God today as well. You know, during times of spiritual darkness, they would be inclined to repeat the words of Mary at the tomb when she was asked why she was there weeping. And then she answered, "Well, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where to find him." Yet during such times of trial and darkness, you can feel perhaps so forsaken, so at a loss, where indeed the Lord is, and whether he has ever had any dealings with you at all. And then the only way in which you may again experience hope is that the Lord would come over again through his Word and Spirit. Just think of how the disciples' sadness was turned to gladness when the Lord appeared to them in the upper room on the day of the resurrection. How quickening and how reviving that was to them when he said to them, "Do not fear, it is I." Oh, how deep this sorrow for God can lie. It can cut down to one's heart so that the words of the psalmist also become your needy cry. "When shall I come and appear before God?" Those are indeed deep exercises of the soul, totally unknown by the world. And yet the question remains, do we know them, beloved? Do they cause you and I to cry out to God? Well, may your missing of and may your sorrow for the Lord indeed cause you to turn unto him, pleading his grace that he would be mindful also of you. And that brings us to our second thought, that Christ's coming, suffering, and death brought gladness to the world. Well, continuing with the words of our text, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, But the world shall rejoice. Congregation, what amazing words when you just think of it. That which is sorrow to the church, which brings great grief, lamenting, and that which is even her only hope, that becomes the joy of the world in a different sense. That which causes deep grief for the saints makes sinners glad. How stark then is that contrast between the world and the people of God. And this comes out especially when it concerns our relationship to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was the hope of the true church, but he and his work posed a threat to those who did not know God and wished to uphold themselves. And as shocking as this is, this includes even the religious leaders of that very day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, how they sought to do away with the blessed Savior who had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Just think of how that they thrust the Lord Jesus out of the synagogue of Nazareth, his home place, and would cast him off a precipice headlong, that he would be brought to an end. But we read that he passed through the midst of them and went his way. But when the hour of the Father was come, An opening indeed was made that he might be betrayed into their hands for 30 pieces of silver. And how glad they were when Judas, one of his followers, came to them and contracted with them that they might capture him at an opportune moment. Yes, for 30 pieces of silver, he would betray his master to them. And oh, what joyful hatred filled their hearts, so that when they, with a contingent of soldiers, were able to take him prisoner by night, they led him away bound. And it did not matter to them that just a few moments earlier they had felt his power and were forced to fall backwards. As long as he has become their prisoner, that's what counts. Oh yes, there were more difficulties to be overcome, especially when they could not at first get two witnesses to agree and testify to the same thing. And then the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, also proved to be an obstacle. And his wife also became problematic when she says, "I have nothing to do with this just man." But by and by, yes, all these obstacles were overcome, so they could vent their rage upon him who was so critical of their ways. Oh, what delight filled their hearts when the people shouted, "His blood be upon us and our children. Let him be crucified and let Barabbas go." Yes, congregation, the happiness of the world knew no bounds when they crucified the Lord of glory upon Golgotha's height. And while the Lord Jesus hangs there, they mocked with his prayers. When he prayed as the nails were being nailed into his hands and his feet, and he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing," they mocked, they wagged his fingers at him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself." They were so pleased at his death that they rolled the dice to see who would lay claim to his seamless mantle. And when the Lord Jesus, at the height of his suffering, cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," they mocked with him that he was calling for Elijah. Yes, the blessed Savior was the object of derision, even as he hung upon the cross with a crown of thorns pressed down upon his brow. Yes, now they had him. They had him in their power, so they thought, and he was powerless to do anything about it. But in their blind pleasure, they were bringing the judgment of God upon themselves, while God the Father and His Son were opening the gates of paradise for the people of God. Well, now today, when we would look all around us, it is not very different. Those in positions of authority are by and large intent to rule in accordance to their own fancies. They are happy when the laws of God are being made ineffectual. And that is why we are in such a sorry state today as a nation as well. About 40 years ago, the Lord's Prayer was banished from the public schools. The Ten Commandments of God have been taken out of the judicial system, and that which is evil is being declared good. And liberal special interest groups rub their hands gleefully when they get their way in promoting their agendas. Any sense of what is right and wrong based on Judeo-Christian principles must be wiped away, be gotten rid of. Everyone must be able to do what is right in his and her own eyes. And it's no one else's business what they do and think. And so when a number of years ago, a governor of a state and a West Coast city mayor in the United States overrode the sanctity of God-ordained marriages by endorsing same-sex marriages, the world applauds. And that's the terrible situation in which we live. God and His truth must be stamped out and be totally forgotten, and the sooner the better. Well, do you think that this is an exaggeration, beloved? It is not. Why do you think that the phrase in America, "one nation under God," that is being challenged today by left-wing politicians under the guise of religious toleration? Why has there been a talk also in the States of removing "In God We Trust," which is stamped on their currency? Because modern man wants to free himself from any accountability to the living God of heaven and earth. That's too restrictive, you know. The sooner that his precepts are forgotten, the better. The yoke of God and his truth must be cast off once and for all, so that man may be free to do as he wills. And so our society has degenerated to the point of just doing what is right in his and her own eyes. Well, now, the things which I've just mentioned have become reality in the godless society in which we live. And yet, you say, there are still good things, are there not, in this world and our nation? Things which may even, in a certain sense, make us hopeful. Well, while indeed we need to recognize that the Lord, in accordance to His own promise, will preserve His church, yet it does not look that rosy in church circles either. Why is the Bible, God's Word, in the last 20 or 30 years especially under attack? Why do we hear so little of God's divine and powerful work in the church today? Why are people crying out that we need to hear how to live the Christian life, to be good neighbors, rather than to hear that we need to be born again? I'm afraid it is due to the spirit of our age, where man seeks to direct his own life rather than becoming as nothing in God's sight, but a miserable sinner, dependent upon His grace. And yet to be brought to that point, beloved, to experience that one has lost all hope and he does not know where to turn, where he feels great sorrow because of his sin, because he is lost, that is not such a bad place to be. And do you know why this is so, my friends? Because that testifies then that the Lord has not left you over to yourself, because that is not found in the natural man. The Holy Spirit's convicting work, as well as his quickening and his renewing work, testify that the Lord has not forsaken a people called after His own name, but that He is mindful of them, and that He remembers them, and that He will not forsake His church. Oh, how good and kind the Lord truly is when He is willing to have dealings with such worms of the dust as you and I are. Yes, then there is still hope for a people, because the Lord Jesus has not only steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, but at the hour of his Father has committed his life into the hands of sinners, has gone the way of suffering and shame. Yes, has even suffered the death accursed by God. And so this brings us to our third thought, that sadness is transformed into gladness. Well, the Lord Jesus has sought to prepare his followers for the sorrow that they were going to experience when he would leave them to lay down his life. When he would give his life as the one and only ransom price for sin. He has also warned them that the world was going to rejoice at his demise. Thankfully, the Savior did not leave it at that. But he says something more in our text. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. It's very remarkable, congregation, that as the Lord continues to instruct his intimate followers, for the second time he mentions the sorrow which shall be theirs. He had just said, ye shall weep and lament. And now again he says, and ye shall be sorrowful. Why? Why would the Lord do this? Because, congregation, that is the way. That is the normal way in which the Lord leads his people. They are brought to sorrow on account of who and what they are and because of what they must miss. You see, ever since man's fall in paradise, all blessings of God and all tokens of his favor come through the way of sorrow. It cannot be any different. The woman would receive the gift of children only through the sorrow of childbirth, and the man would only be able to reap of the fruit of the land through the sweat of his face, through toil and sorrow. But thanks be to God's people's sorrow shall be turned into rejoicing. This sorrow, however, would be a special, a particular sorrow. Yes, beloved, true godly sorrow runs very deeply. A sorrow like that of the psalmist of Psalm 42, in which he hopes against hope, an expectation which can seem like a disappearing rain cloud to a farmer who is looking for rain, causes God's people to experience that his ways for their life can run so counter to their will and ways. Sometimes these sorrows are so deep that all their hopes are dashed to pieces. Isn't that true, people of God? No, that is not at all like the shallow sorrow of presumptive Christians. They do not know what it is to thirst after God and to plead for His mercy. They do not know of that sorrowing for the Savior because, well, they just do not know it anymore where they might find Him. They also do not know anything of the sorrow when faith and hope seems to disappear as snow before the warm rays of the sun. For the faith of the presumptive Christian is always pretty stable, you know. But for the disciples, and for all of God's people, their hopes are based upon a God who lives and rules and reigns everything. Yes, everything in their life depends upon Him. And so this living, this upright, unselfish sorrow with the desire to experience the Lord's favor shall indeed be comforted. By the light of God's countenance. That sorrow will be exchanged for gladness one day. Actually, I'm saying it wrong. This sadness shall not be exchanged one day for a far better and for gladness and rejoicing in heaven, perhaps, but this sadness shall be changed, not exchanged, but changed to gladness. Yes, even those things which have caused you grief will bring joy. Joy because of the Lord Jesus finished work. Because of the unspeakable suffering and sorrow which He has endured upon the cross in laying down His life as a sacrifice for sin, He shall also become the chief object of your joy. Yes, the disciples and all of God's children shall rejoice because of the cross of Calvary. Just think of how the Apostle Paul once wrote, I determined to not know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Therein, Paul's joy was made full. Yes, beloved, the Lord Jesus has suffered and died on His people's behalf. But He also has arisen from the grave for their justification. And that is really the object of salvation, namely that they who stand guilty due to their personal sin and guilt may be counted, yes, are counted as righteous and just through the unspotted sacrifice of Christ's shed blood. And that, beloved, is the only ground upon which sinners can stand. His blessed work is the only thing which can give you and me true comfort, lasting comfort and joy. And that is what the people of God also hope for. For the first time in their life, led by the Spirit of God, but also by renewal, again and again, even unto the old age. For standing upon that blessed foundation of Christ's righteousness alone, you shall never suffer shipwreck or perish. And when you are given an eye for that, people of God, then you may experience comfort for your troubled soul, peace for an accusing conscience. And that gives hope, dear friends. Hope for the present and also for that never-ending eternity to come. And such testimonies of God's grace through the Spirit also fill the heart with joy and gladness. And therefore take heart, people of God, trembling sinner who may feel so weak and so sorrowful in and of themselves, who experience sorrow piercing their souls, for your grief shall one day be turned to gladness. Why? And how? Only through the blessed work of the Savior, whom to know is to be given new life. Oh, when the Holy Spirit brings Christ's work as that Lamb of God that was slain, when He would bring the power of His shed blood and of His resurrection to your soul, then you are given new hope. Are you not, people of God? Then, yes, at times your heart may even overflow with fullness of joy. How precious those moments are when the Holy Spirit of refreshing comes, as it were, from the presence of the Lord and revives the soul. Yes, those are foretastes of heaven. But let us realize well that the rejoicing of the world passes away. It is transitory. It is not lasting. It cannot give comfort. It cannot fulfill the needs of your and my soul. But that gladness, That joy which comes from above fills the heart with joy unspeakable and delight. Yes, it makes all the temporal trials and sorrows fade away into the background, for that joy in the Lord touches the deepest needs of your existence, provides a refuge for your poor and needy soul, giving peace with God. And as the Lord Jesus also says in verse 22, it is a joy which is lasting, and no man will be able to take it away from you, child of God. Oh yes, I know, while we live upon this earth, that joy may at times fade away. It may become clouded, just as the sun is hidden from view by the clouds in the sky, and they may even be like dark, thick storm clouds, causing great darkness. And yet, the Lord will not leave nor forsake the works of His own hands. And therefore, be of good courage, people of God, for the hour of your full redemption draweth nearer than when you first believed. Yes, soon your salvation shall be face to face. And then all sorrow will be removed, will be a thing of the past, when time will be no more, and God, triune God, will be all in all. Yes, then your joy shall be full to the glory of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, without interruption, forevermore. And is that not worth hoping and striving for, beloved? For then your life will be forever and ever at perfect peace with God. Forever and evermore without interruption. Amen.